All right, we're going at a snail's pace, friends. I realize that. And I'll tell you in just a minute, there's a reason why there's no outline in your bulletin this week. I think this is the first week we've ever had no outline. But, yeah, you'll see the reason why in just a second. Let's turn to 2 Timothy, please, chapter 2. Now, by now, Lord willing, we all know that this swan song of the Apostle Paul is all about the need for Timothy to persevere for the Lord Jesus Christ right to the end, finishing the race that God had given him, and consequently, by extension, each one of us. It's particularly a call to faithful endurance in the ministry. And no one here should say, I'm not in the ministry, because you are. We have seen in the weeks previous that that call is supplemented in chapter 2 by as many as 10 metaphors displaying what this endurance actually looks like. We also looked at a very powerful and trustworthy statement that likely became a popular first century hymn. And we've kind of hunkered down on this particular word picture of a workman in the last couple of weeks, this picture given to us in verses 14 through 18. The apostle there tells the workman Timothy that there are certain things that have to be avoided, like fruitless discussions, wrangling about words, pontificating about things that the Bible does not directly address one way or the other. Instead, Timothy was to focus his time and his efforts on divine truth, the revelation of God, so that he can faithfully proclaim that in all of its purity, rightly divided. That cannot possibly happen if the focus is on worldly and empty chatter. Why not? Because those profane and vain babblings can only take you from bad to worse. It will not take you toward God. It will not bring you closer to his truth. And to solidify the point, Paul gives Timothy three illustrations. Illustration number one, he says it's like gangrene. It's like a cancer that spreads throughout the body and eventually destroys. That's what worldly and empty chatter leads to: complete and total devastation. Illustration number two is what I want to focus on this morning. And it consists of two historic individuals that invaded the church of Ephesus. And consequently, what began as idle chatter caused these men to become the principal purveyors of this infectious ooze that was on the verge of destroying that very church. You'll notice with me verse 17 and 18, it says, "And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Now, the apostle has warned Timothy about conversations that go from bad to worse. The farther you get away from the scripture's truth and into this endless philosophical activity concerning the machinations of men, the more things will proceed from bad to worse and ultimately into full-blown theological error. This is the burden of the apostle. He knows his time is short. He must know that he can count on Timothy to carry the baton. We're somewhat surprised that theological error had already started in the first century. What's even more surprising is the public naming of two of the most notorious perpetrators in what at that time was now the biggest church in the world. Beloved, I have discovered through the years that two extremes exist in this realm. One school says that you should never call out anyone by name publicly in a church meeting. Another is so aggressive at calling out indiscriminate names, using fake items to hurl their slander, that they soon wind up criticizing people not on the basis of theology, but on the basis of things that, frankly, are not understood. We surely do not want to be caught in either of those two extremes. It helps to understand the nature of the apostles' ministry, which was a ministry of two things, teaching and warning. In fact, Paul actually addresses that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. It says in that passage, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why, Paul? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It takes both of those elements, teaching and warning. Somebody says, what's the difference between those two things? Well, I agree that there is a lot of overlap, but fundamentally, teaching is the positive presentation of truth. It is the communication of what the Bible actually says, and then consequently what we should positively believe. If teaching is a positive presentation of truth, warning is a negative critique of a false teaching. It's in essence explaining to people what they ought to stand against. So the Apostle Paul not only communicated what he was for, he also communicated what he was against. And when he exercised that warning facet of the ministry, his critique sometimes could be extremely severe, and to the point where he actually names the names of the heretical advocates that were teaching things contrary to the revealed will and revelation of God. And amazingly enough, our text is one of those instances. In fact, there are four times in the inspired writings of Paul where he does this, and our text is one of them. Even of further interest is that they all occur in the pastoral epistles, where Paul is communicating to Timothy exactly how things are to be done. Those instances, let me just review them with you. The first one occurs in 1 Timothy 1:20. It says there, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 2 Timothy 1:15, it says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. We'll see in a few weeks, in chapter 4, in verse 14, the man Alexander the coppersmith, who Paul says did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. And then the fourth one is our text this morning. It says, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Four times he mentions people by name in the inspired and inerrant word of God. Now still someone says, why does Paul have to do that? As if God didn't have anything to do with it. Why can't he just critique a belief system? Why does he have to call out the name of a person? I mean, why does he have to be so negative? That's a very important question. It's also the reason why you have no outline, because I want to just talk about that issue. The simplest answer to that is perhaps you'll remember back in the 1980s, just as a case in point. There are many cases in point that we could use. Back in the 80s, people were opening plastic bottles of pain pills and were dying as a result of that, which forced the FDA to make a public service announcement in which they called out the name of the culprit. They publicly identified the culprit as Tylenol. Now, friends, the simple question is, what good would it do to merely announce that there's a medicine out there that can kill you if nobody knows which one it is? That's also the necessary logic behind the naming of a heretic in the Word of God. Nobody will know to stay away from this said person if you don't tell them who it is. Now, friends, unfortunately, this has become even harder to do in our current atmosphere of political correctness. Now, you think about it. We as a nation have been the victim of multiple terrorist attacks, both domestic and abroad. Whether it be New York, or Boston, or San Bernardino, I could name them a whole bunch of other cities, couldn't I? We're allowed to say we're under attack, but God forbid that we should identify who it is that's doing the attacking, you see. Because of political correctness, We don't dare name the culprit. The fact of the matter is that all of those terrorist attacks, the overwhelming majority of them in recent memory, have been caused by the nation of Islam. I just said it. Islam, applied and followed to its logical conclusions. But because we have this postmodern view that everybody's right and we'd better not get into this business of criticizing religious beliefs, we're allowed to say we have a war on terror, but we're not allowed to diagnose where that terror is actually coming from. Not allowed to identify the epicenter of where the death and destruction comes. God forbid anybody should say the word Antifa today. How in the world can you win a war against anybody unless you identify the enemy? I'm just trying to show you, friends, the era of time that we're living in. We're naming the names of the actual culprits and where this stuff comes from. These people that promote this destructive system is disparaged and looked down upon. Now, there are still a few well-trained preachers in the Christian world. They're able to explain what a believer in the church should be for. But if you never explain what you must be against, then your ministry, by and large, is incomplete. It certainly does not maintain the example here of the Apostle Paul. Friends, the exhortation of the day is to stay positive. When you come to church, you better be upbeat. Don't you dare be negative. But if you never go negative, friends, you're removing from your arsenal a major weapon that God intends the church to use. You know, that'd be like telling Babe Ruth, Babe, you're only allowed to bunt. Can't do anything else, just bunt. Or telling Larry Bird, no three-pointers. No three-pointers. Tell Russell Wilson, all you can do today is hand off. No running, no passing, just hand the ball off. Friends, that in essence is what contemporary Christendom has been telling pastors, teachers, theologians, when they emphasize never go negative, and that is what the seminaries are emphasizing. They've been emphasizing it for decades. Never name any names of any heretics. And what that has done is left the evangelical world, in America at least, with a very lopsided ministry. Now, friends, I know that the contemporary Christian doesn't want to hear it, but the Apostle Paul went negative. Amen. If you'll bear with me for just a minute, you'll notice that eventually, in any political campaign, this one, of course, is no exception, that the candidates stop telling us what they're for, and they start exposing what they think are the weaknesses of the opponent. And that's really all you get. And millions upon millions and millions of dollars are spent on that vein. And let's face it, regardless of what anybody says, those negative ads are effective. They do have some effect, whether they're true or not. Now, friends, what the Bible does is it gives us a balance. And balance is the key to the Christian life. It's the key to the scriptures. It's also the key to the Christian life. It's saying, yes, you stay positive where the text is positive. And by positive, I mean just say what it says. Explain what you're for when the didactic information requires it. But there also comes a time when you must go negative, especially when the text does. And that's what you see the Apostle Paul doing here. And when you do, there will always be one of three objections, or sometimes all three. Actually, there's more, but these are the... I want to give you the three main objections. And also the reason why you'll never hear a sermon like this in any other church in Kitsap County. Objection number one. Let's call it a criticism. Criticism number one goes like this. This is what Paul did. Are you the Apostle Paul? Are you an apostle? Did you raise the dead? See, and they'll multiply arguments in that vein. How in the world can you take your playbook out of the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Wasn't the Apostle Paul an apostle, the unique apostle? Now, friends, that objection, which, by the way, carries a lot of weight in the evangelical world today, you know it does. That's the result of gross misunderstanding of what Paul was doing in the ministry. Of course, we're not apostles. The day that I say that I'm apostle, I would pray that there'd be a committee set up to get me out of here. Amen. Of course we don't work miracles like the apostle Paul did. Of course there are things that we can't take over from Paul's ministry. The fact remains that Paul frequently offered himself as a role model for spiritual shepherds. In fact, he says in many places, "This is what I'm doing." I think of the events that occurred in Miletus, a port town at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He gathers in that place all of the pastoral staff of the church of Ephesus, all of the elders of that church together, and he gives them a long, long sermon that's greatly condensed in Acts chapter 20. I want to just read you, it is a little bit lengthy, but this is in essence is what he told these men. He says, "Some of you are never going to see me again, so I want to leave you with this." He says, beginning in verse 18 of Acts 20, he says, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." Did you hear that? All humility, tears. You won't see that in these kinds of people, friends, that can do nothing day in and day out but slander other people. Verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." I'm walking, Paul says, "For all I know, I'm walking into my death." And then he says this amazing statement. I highly recommend you look it up. Acts 20, verse 24, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself." God, that more Christians would say that today. "So that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more." Now, here's what he leaves them with, friends. He just said, "I'm not going to ever see you again. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you the counsel of God, the whole counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." That's the primary job of anybody who dares to call himself a pastor today. And here's why. I know that. Here's why I know. "That after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." That's people that have gotten in with their names on the rolls. "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." And he continues on and on. Now, friends, surely there are a lot of things in that passage that I just read to you that are not immediate takeaways for us. Paul was headed to Jerusalem. I'm not headed to Jerusalem. I'm headed for the house to lunch in about 45 minutes, frankly. However, there are things that the apostle said, things he communicated to that entire pastoral staff, which he did in a deliberate way, and he did it as a role model for them to follow. Especially in verse 32, where he says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." In other words, he has deliberately highlighted things that he did among them as a role model for them. And what you have to understand is that much of the New Testament hadn't even been written yet by that time. Where would these elders at Ephesus go for information about how to govern a church other than through the teaching and the imitation of the ministry and the philosophy of this great man of God, Paul of Tarsus? For example, I didn't read to you verse 33. He says, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. How does that square with what you see today? That'd be a good thing for all of these fake charlatan pastors in Kitsap County to follow. Verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Somebody says, well, that's just for Paul. Friends, he's obviously role modeling a teaching philosophy that he expects every future shepherd until the rapture to imitate. That includes a warning ministry about savage wolves that would walk through their doors and who would manage to get their name on the roll. That's exactly what he says in verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Can you imagine that, the power of that statement? 3 years, night and day? And on four of those occasions, names were inscripturated so that 2,000 years after the fact, we can in this meeting read of the names of some of the perpetrators. That was in addition to his door-to-door ministry. But to these Ephesian elders, he says precisely what he said to the entire Corinthian church. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And so this first argument that people give, we just shouldn't name names because that's what Paul did and we're not Paul. May I politely say that boat will not float? Friends, that horn doesn't honk. It doesn't work. Criticism number two, the second reason, excuse that people use to condemn a man of God who's trying to be faithful in a warning ministry, and one that you'll frequently hear in postmodern society. In fact, you'll recognize it immediately if you have any background in or knowledge of the charismatic movement. It's not that all charismatics believe this, but for some reason or another, this particular argument has gained all of its traction in that realm. They say whenever you name the name of a heretic, and particularly if it happens to be one of their own, they say what? Touch not the Lord's anointed. You hear that constantly. Don't criticize that popular TV evangelist that's teaching blatant error because he or she, in some cases, is the Lord's anointed. Where does that whole idea come from? Don't touch the Lord's anointed. This is what these people do. They selectively pick passages out of their context to fuel their ideas. That one comes out of 1 Samuel. David, you'll remember, is on the run while Saul is governing the nation. David has not one, but two and more opportunities to kill his enemy, Saul. On both occasions, David said, I will not kill Saul because I will not touch the Lord's anointed. The problem, friends, is that that phrase, do not touch the Lord's anointed, it has nothing to do with holding people doctrinally accountable. That is absolutely not what's up for debate in 1 Samuel. It has to do with killing someone and a decision to forego that just opportunity. Beyond that, David, you'll discover, he did critique Saul. In fact, when David had face-to-face confrontation with Saul during the time period, he verbally critiqued him. He asked him, why are you doing this? Why are you trying to kill me? And then when the situation became hopeless and David was forced to choose between God and that madman, David began to gather to himself the Gibborim, the mighty men. And he did that in opposition to Saul's satanic leadership. So what you have to understand is when people say, don't critique this guy, don't critique that televangelist, don't touch that Lord's anointed, you have to understand that they're wrenching that phrase completely out of its context. And that's in addition to the fact that the guy they're trying to defend is a charlatan to begin with. Amen. The phrase has nothing to do with what Paul is doing here or any other time in ministry. There's a third argument, criticism number three, constantly given when you begin to call out publicly the names of heretics. Is people like to retreat to what has to be one of the most abused verses of all time. where you have is a catch-all phrase made to apply to every situation. And it comes from what the Lord taught in Matthew 18. In that chapter, beginning in verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." So here is a faithful pastor of God, and he has the scars and wounds to prove it. In biblical imitation of the Apostle Paul, exposing gross error and the perpetrators of it. But the first question somebody asked was, well, did you ever go to that guy in private first? Because after all, Matthew 18 says you have to go to them privately first if you're going to call them out publicly. And once again, what's the problem, friends? No context whatsoever. It says in verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Friends, listen. The context is communicating the steps of church discipline involving a private offense of one guy against another guy. An offense against me as an individual that nobody else even knows about. The scenario is completely different than somebody who, whether via radio or TV or pulpit or Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or some other printed page, is disseminating gross error publicly. That's not a private situation. It's a public situation. The error is out there for millions to imbibe in. And it's damaging to many more than one. And any shepherd worth a dime is going to say something about it. Friends, Matthew 18, valuable passage, verses 15 through 17, does not govern that situation whatsoever. Because Matthew 18 is dealing with one-on-one private offenses. We're talking about public offenses here, capable of contaminating enormous groups of people. And this is precisely what we're going to see Paul dealing with in, not tonight, but next week in Galatians chapter 2, concerning what Peter had done publicly when he takes Peter to task in the presence of many others whenever he lands in Antioch. In fact, let me bring this out now because I didn't intend to deal with this next Sunday night or mention it. It says in verse 14 in Galatians 2, "But when I saw," Paul's talking, "when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, in the presence of many witnesses, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" In other words, Peter, as a Jew, would fellowship openly with Gentiles in Antioch until the Judaizers showed up, until the heretics came to town. And then he would withdraw from the Gentiles and send a public message of theological confusion. That's what happens all over America, even this morning. And this is why Paul did not rebuke him in private. A public error demands a public correction. In fact, that's a general rule. To the degree that an offense is known, that's the degree that it should be handled. And Paul is role modeling to us this great weapon that we have in our arsenal as spiritual leaders of not just teaching, but warning. And any of the excuses people generate, who do you think you are? You're not the Apostle Paul. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. Have you gone to them privately first? None of those arguments hold up because the context in each one of them is completely different. Friends, in my 30-plus years of ministry, I have watched contemporary Christendom become increasingly, almost by the year, exactly like our politically correct culture. In our politically correct culture, everybody is right as long as they are what? Sincere. The Hare Krishna that wakes up at 4 o'clock in the morning to take a freezing shower so he can be alert to Hare Krishna, that guy's sincere. He's also sincerely wrong. Amen. As long as somebody's sincere, doesn't matter if they're Islamic or Buddhist or New Age or atheist or humanist, you cannot come out and critique their belief because that's just too intolerant. That's where we are as a nation, friends. That mindset comes right into things called churches in this land. And consequently, people think that that same mindset is applicable, especially to their spiritual leaders. The Apostle Paul would beg to differ. There is a place for teaching, and there is a place for warning. You cannot shoot that three-point shot the way God wants you to shoot it unless you name a name. You're going to be ineffective at inoculating God's people from theological error if somebody puts a gag mouth over your mouth when none is warranted. Now, I think I've made my case. There's actually other arguments. I'm going to forego them for now. Let me deal with the other side of the equation because I do want to be balanced, and you do too. How much time should you spend naming names versus actually expositing the truth of the Word of God? I think that's a very important question. If my whole ministry was naming the names of heretics, I'll tell you the God's honest truth, I would never retire because there are too many to name in my lifetime. Too many. They are ubiquitous as the books that they write. The amount of false teaching that we are seeing is exploding today, as it has been. Everywhere you look, there's more and more false teaching. But if all I did, and I actually know the name, I know people that are doing that, all they do night and day is call people out. That's their entire ministry. Well, people know what those people are against, but a lot of them don't know what they're for. Therefore, I believe that the majority of our time should be spent just expositing the scriptures as the scriptures dictate. That's what I've done here for 14 years. Amen. And there'll be plenty of instances where the three-point shot is appropriate, like right now. But friends, what we're striving for is balance. You look at Paul's ministry and his writings, most of the time, he's just proclaiming the truth of God. He's teaching. Now, occasionally, he goes negative, and that weapon of warning is to be exercised also. And I know this, that when the Spirit of God prompts a spiritual leader to call out a heretic by name, that spiritual leader needs to be on his knees. Not cocky like you see so many today are. Lord, is it you that wants me to do this, or is it my flesh? Huge question that hardly anybody asks. Am I doing this because I'm angry about something? Is there some sort of false motive within me? Those are legitimate questions that must be asked. In other words, this has to, if you're going to do it, and you have to do it, it has to be done with great humility. Very carefully, you have to assess the level of theological error that you're talking about. Because, friends, there are lots of things that I disagree with people on issues, but it's not something that's going to destroy someone's faith, and there is a difference. What Peter was doing by mixing publicly law and faith, that was heresy with a capital H. You see. For example, you need an example within the realm of pre-tribulationism. That's the anchor of this church. That's our foundation. Pre-tribulationalism within a dispensational literal hermeneutic. Amen. Within that realm, there's this ongoing debate about whether Gog and Magog, the war that's found in Ezekiel 38 and 39, whether that happens before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation or just slightly after the tribulation. Now, I have some fairly strong opinions about that and things that I believe and that I have taught here, in fact, recently. And I might even be willing to go toe-to-toe with somebody that wants to challenge my view. You see the humility I have here with all this. But that discussion about when the Gog and Magog, I would call that intramurals, right? That's an intramural squabble, friends. I mean, whether you believe Gog and Magog, whether you believe it happens prior to the tribulation or whenever it happens, that should not be something that unsettles your faith. It just won't do that. Of those kinds of situations, I like to say, well, you guys can go your way, and me and the Lord Jesus Christ will go our way. Thank you for laughing. That's all in good humor, friends. That really doesn't rise to the level of heresy, the way Paul was confronting heresy in Galatians 2 that we'll see next week. You know, I'm told there is an awful lot, particularly on Facebook. Thank God I don't mess with Facebook. I have enough sins to deal with. I have to be told because I don't use Facebook, but I understand that these things appear on the news feed. Does that sound familiar to you? I think there's an awful lot of things going on, Facebook being one of them. Tabloid journalism. You know, people are smearing ministers and pastors and evangelists over the most minute things instead of the things that they actually deserve to be smeared about. Right? So much trivia. Why doesn't he use PowerPoint? I don't like the way he crosses the legs up on the platform or the fact that he doesn't cross his legs on the platform. She doesn't wear enough makeup when she's preaching. Instead of making a blanket statement against women preachers, they're worried about that fact that she's got too much makeup on. People take their individual preferences and they raise them to the level of heresy with a capital H. Taking unwarranted, unnecessary sky hooks, 3-point shots. And in the process, we consume and devour one another. False teachers major on that, by the way. They major on it. They save their sharpest daggers for the ones that are correctly exposing them. And the spirit-filled Christian is going to know who's right and who's wrong. When this is done, it's to be done carefully. It's to be done with great humility. Maybe with tears. And certainly with prayer. The attitude alone is often a giveaway, friends. I mean, any ministry that focuses on one to the exclusion of the other is like a one-handed man. God gave the Apostle Paul two things to do, teach and warn. And those are to be held in some kind of a balance. Now again, sometimes they overlap, but Paul did both. He shot the 3-point shot when it was appropriate. That's part of the commitment of this pulpit. We want you to come to Calvary Baptist Church every week. In fact, I would like for you to come 16 to 20 times a month because that's how often we have services here. And every time you come, my hope and prayer for you is that you are edified in the truth, which you desperately need to counteract all the filth and pollution that you take in on a daily basis every day of your life. 16 to 20 times a month you should be here. And that's our prayer for you. We want you to be built up in the truth of God. That involves accurate exposition and is sometimes calling out a heretic by name or a movement at least by name. If the CDC did not tell people back in the 80s that Tylenol was the culprit, well, that would not have been very loving of the CDC. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Those are two real, living, breathing, eating human beings in the first century that invaded the Ephesian church. who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrowing the faith of some. You say, well, that was back then. That's what's going on today in amillennialism. You know what an amillennialist does with Revelation 20? Revelation 20 talks about the first resurrection and the second resurrection. In both instances, they're literal resurrections. The amillennialist and the postmillennialist copycatting the amillennialist, he'll say, well, the first resurrection was the fact that you were raised from the dead in your salvation. And in many cases, you wind up with a denial of the literal resurrection of Christ and the literal resurrection of you at the end of the day. This is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. And then, see the words? They have erred. They've erred. You see that? It means to wander away from something. I was here, and I just started wandering away. All right? It's like the gravitation was lost. I just started drifting. Wandered away. And in this case, by departing from a normal spiritual standard. In fact, Paul uses this word three times. He uses it in 1 Timothy 1:6, where it's translated there, turned aside. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. It appears also in the last chapter of 1 Timothy 6:21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And then the third usage is the most expressive. It was actually used in reference to the Lord Jesus overturning money tables in the temple. He's concerned about men that have gone astray from the truth, not about people's preferences being violated. He's worried about people departing from truth, friends, with a capital T. He's not talking about opinions, differences over style, the way a guy looks. He's talking about departures from truth, which, by the way, is essentially what apostasy is, right? It's literally standing away from the standard. It's a departure, just like when you depart this building in a few minutes. What's interesting is that when he issues this command, this critique, it's an in-house issue that he's dealing with, because these men, well, I'm going to do it here, Hymenaeus and Philetus, so that there's no mistaking who it is. They've strayed from the truth. In other words, they were once within our circle, or at least they claimed to be. That's how they got their names on the rolls. They used to be in our camp. At one time, these were people that were called Bible believers. See, friends, he's not critiquing Gnosticism here, right? Or some belief that's way outside the mainstream. He's critiquing a huge problem from within. And Paul was so concerned about this that he actually blamed the names of the, I mean, he blamed it on, he named these heretics by name. In fact, once we move into chapter 3, and then from 3:1 down to 4 and verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, that's the third major section of the book, and that becomes Paul's dominant subject, this matter of apostasy. The apostasy of the church, friends, is a prediction given to him under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's going to be the subject that is first and foremost in his thinking. He's going to spend an entire chapter and a half dealing with that subject, warning about this apostasy that's on the way and telling Timothy what he's to focus on in the midst of it happening. Now, here in chapter 2, he's giving a glimpse of what the apostasy is like from these two individuals that once claimed to be partakers of the truth and now had moved far from it. And it all started off with a little chirping, a little tweeting here and there, you know. There was a fascinating dissertation done in the 1950s. In this dissertation, the author was trying to figure out what is the most frequently mentioned subject in all of the epistles of the New Testament. What subject is covered the most? And this author particularly tried to discover which, you know, give a ranking, first, second, third, fourth, so on. And to his shock, and perhaps to ours, what he learned, and I'll eliminate a lot of his findings, but I just want to mention to you that what he found to be number two was the subject of apostasy. Second most discussed thing in the New Testament, apostasy. Number two. Now, does it make sense for God to do some things to avoid that? If you really think about it, entire New Testament books were written as warnings of apostasy. Really, we're going to be seeing a possible case of it next week, but the whole book of Galatians was written for that cause. Yeah, moving away from known truth back into legalism. The entire book of Hebrews was written as a warning against apostasy because Christian Jews were leaving the full revelation of Christ and drifting back into a partial revelation that was allowing them to save their bacon. The entire book of Jude is on the subject of apostasy. In fact, Jude changed his mind in midstream and said, I was going to talk about this, but now I want to talk about this. So is 2 Peter. So is 3 John. And yet most Christians today in America, in their local church, have never heard a single sermon on apostasy. Say, how do you know that? You're just throwing stuff out. How do you know that? Well, I know that because I was on the faculty of Tabernacle Baptist Bible College and Seminary in Virginia Beach, and I would ask that question of my students. I said, raise your hand if you've ever heard a sermon on apostasy. Guess how many hands went up? Not one. Now, admittedly, some of them didn't even know what apostasy was. Not one hand. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. God have mercy on the man that overthrows someone's faith. God have mercy. He won't have any. Friends, the Apostle Paul doesn't just give us their names, he gives us the error. I think that what Paul's critiquing here is a belief system that has plagued Christianity for the last 2,000 years, making a huge comeback in evangelical church today. Overthrow. See that? Overthrow the faith of some. And again, this is the word that was used in of the Lord Jesus when he overturned these money tables. Now think of that. Think of a table with all kinds of money and artifacts set on it so delicately, so nicely. Do you think that those money-making schemers in the first century that shut up shop in the temple of God, do you think they just haphazardly had they took great pains to have all their money boxes right and all their, all their stuff, all their paperwork and everything just right perfect on that table. And here comes Christ with a whip and boom, everything goes flying. That's the picture here of what happens to people that are affected by these heretics. Their whole life goes flying like those coins and those papers off that table. That's the word the Apostle Paul used under the direction of the Holy Spirit to describe what false teaching does to people. It literally takes your belief system and hurls it to the ground. And you see, friends, we get this. It just leads to great devastation. We know what an iceberg can do to a ship if it's undetected. We are totally attuned to this in the physical world, but for whatever reason, we're tone deaf when it comes to spiritual cyanide. Paul's use of this word is essentially telling us that spiritual apostasy, this kind of falsehood, is just as lethal and even more lethal than physical poison and physical cyanide, because the spiritual damage is eternal damage. Every moment that you spend as a believer with a false belief in your mind is a moment that you have stagnated in your growth. You've listened to the wrong television show, you've tuned into the wrong radio show, and you've been overcome by Facebook. And that's why the devil is so eager to push false teaching into the church, because he knows that it's the most effective way to neutralize God's people and to keep them in a constant state of spiritual immaturity and infancy. That's where we're at as a country today, spiritually, if we're even saved. Friends, for now, let's be a people determined. Lord, I want your truth. I want to be a human sponge and soak in the things of God, correctly discerned and delineated from the scriptures. Not thinking what I want to think on any given subject, but thinking only the way you think, knowing that your thoughts are higher than my thoughts and your ways beyond my ways. You know what God thinks? God thinks that everybody in this room ought to be saved. Are you? Are you saved? Are you really saved? Do you have that kind of sixth sense that goes with being born again? You're able to think God's thoughts after him? You recognize the world's garbage for what it actually is? Do you have has that supernatural miracle occurred in your life? Are you saved? I pray that we are. Father, we're grateful this morning for your revelation today. Revelation in Paul's life, in his ministry, things he's disclosed. I pray you'll make us people of teachability as we look at these difficult subjects, not only today, but every day of the rest of our lives, and particularly when we meet together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.